Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Hebraic Heritage Ministries Yeshiva Discipleship Program. In this session, we are going to be doing a teaching on the end time battle between Jacob and Esau. In understanding this end time battle between Jacob and Esau, which the Bible calls and references this battle, it refers to it as Jacob's trouble. The reason for the tribulation is there's a conflict between Jacob and Esau that draws the entire world into this conflict. We want to understand the characteristics of this, but in order to do so, we have to understand a very important biblical principle, and it is this, from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, that the end of days has already been told by the God of Israel in the beginning, in His creation, and in the book of Genesis. We can see this principle as it is written in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end, that is the end of days, from the beginning, that is from the creation or from the book of Genesis times. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. That is what I've declared in the end from the beginning. And I will do all my pleasure. He's purposed it. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I will also do it. It will happen in the end, what I declared from the beginning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. The thing that has been, that is history, is that which shall be. That's future. That's prophecy. That which is done. The things that are happening in the world right now is that which shall be done, because there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. That which has been, that which has already happened in the Bible, in the conflicts, is what's happening now. And that which is to be, that which is coming, has already happened in the past. Because God requires that which is past. Therefore, we need to understand that if we're going to realize that if we're going to understand the end of days battle between Jacob and Esau, we can understand it in the beginning, how it is represented in the book of Genesis. And we have this principle that goes along with these things, and it is the things that happen to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are prophecies of what will happen to their descendants. In his commentary on the Torah to the book of Genesis, Moses Nachmanides, or the Rambam, on pages 168 and 169, says, I will tell you a principle. And it's a matter of great importance, which the rabbis teach, and it is, whatever has happened to the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a sign or a prophetic foreshadowing of what will happen to their children. When an event happens to any one of the three patriarchs, that which is decreed to happen to his children can also be understood. We also need to understand this principle, that we're told in Psalm chapter 78 that the Torah is a parable that teaches us about the end of days. In other words, when we read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when we read the book of Genesis, we're not just reading about history that just happened once, and we're learning about something that happened in the past. That which happened literally in the book of Genesis is a parable or has a deeper meaning whose purpose and intent is to give us understanding about the end of days. Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2. Give ear, O my people, to my Torah. I will open my mouth in a parable. That is the subject of what's being said. Give ear to my Torah. I will open my mouth in a parable. In other words, the Torah is a parable. The Torah is a parable. What is a parable? it is something that has a deeper spiritual meaning. The Torah is a parable, and it's a parable that is directed toward the final generation that will see the Messianic age being ushered in. Because it says in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. Not hide what? That the Torah is a parable and the meaning of the parable. We will not hide them from their children, showing the generation to come. This word in the King James, to come, is the Strong's number 314. It's the Hebrew word acharon, which means last, latter, or end. So it literally says in the Hebrew, give ear to my Torah, I will open my mouth in a parable, showing the last generation. And then the Art Scroll, which is an Orthodox Jewish published work of the book of Psalms, it translates this verse as the last generation, showing the last generation. So that which this generation needs to understand, if we're the last generation, I believe we are, we have gotten all of biblical history to educate us about the days in which we are living. That being the case, let's look in the book of Genesis regarding Jacob and Esau and the issues regarding them. In Genesis, in chapter 25 and verse 23, it says, and the Lord, or Hashem, said to her, two nations are in your womb, two regimes from your inside shall be separated, and the might shall pass from one regime to the other. In the Art Scroll of the book of Genesis, volume 2, on page 1056, the commentary to this verse is that the rendering of La Amim as regimes follows Rashi's explanation, who explains that the word La'om always denotes a kingdom or a people living together under one form of government, and that they will be ideologically at odds forever. The Midrash Haggadol identifies these two regimes as Esau or Edom and the kingdom of David. The commentary to the might shall pass from one regime to another from the Talmud, Megillah 6a, is that the two of them, that is Jacob and Esau, will never be mighty at the same time. When one falls, the other will rise. And so it's Esau that's been ruling and reigning for the past 2,000 years in the context of the worldwide exile of the house of Jacob through Western influences and control, personified by the fourth beast, Rome, destroying the temple and taking Jews into worldwide captivity. When their rule and reign ends in the earth, it will coincide with the rise of Jacob. What is the rise of Jacob? It is what we call the Messianic era, and Israel being the head of all nations. What is the transition between the fall of Esau and the rise of Jacob? What's that transition? We call it the tribulation. Continuing on, it says, war between them is inevitable. This condition began when each conquered its own land and will continue until the coming of the Messiah, is the commentary by Rabbi Melbim. In the Art Scroll of Genesis, in volume 2, page 1024, it explains that Jacob and Esau cannot rise independently of one another. The history of the world would be played out in the rivalry between the philosophies of good and evil as represented by them. continuing on, and I'm reading from the translation of the scriptures from the Art Scroll on page 1057. In Genesis chapter 25, it says, "The elder shall serve the younger." The commentary to this from the Art Scroll of Genesis on page 1057 is, according to the Midrash or Hafilah, this prophecy will be fulfilled in the days of the Messiah. This is the view followed by Rabbi Malbim, who cites Obadiah chapter 1 verse 21, which describes messianic times when deliverers shall go up to Mount Zion to rule the hill country of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Continuing on in Genesis 25, it says, "Then behold, there were twins in her womb." In the Torah, the Hebrew word for twins is spelled defectively. The defective spelling implies that they were similar. The defective spelling implies that their similarity was incomplete, meaning one was righteous and the other was wicked, is the commentary of Rashi citing the Midrash. Jacob is described as tamim, perfect, whole, or complete, while Esau, the defectiveness is there's a defectiveness in his character. And he had a hostile intent toward the God of Israel and his Torah. Rabbi Malbim interprets this entire incident as alluding to messianic times, because messianic times are symbolized by the term birth or birth pangs. So behold, there were twins in her womb. And it goes on to say in Genesis 25, "And the first one of them," that would be Esau, "he emerged being red." The commentary to why he emerged being red, which is the meaning of his name, Esau means red, is on the Art Scroll of Genesis on page 1059. Rashi, in pursuing the Midrashic interpretation, comments that Esau's redness or ruddiness was a portent that his nature is that he would shed blood. Continuing on, it says, "After that, his brother," that is Jacob, "emerged with his hand grasping the heel of Esau." And because his hand grasped the heel of Esau, he was named Jacob. And the commentary to this from the Art Scroll of Genesis on page 1061 is that the Hebrew word Jacob is a play on the Hebrew word for heel, which is ekev, is the commentary of Rashi. According to Rabbi Sephorno, the name means at the end, which is akev. The Hebrew word for end is akev, which is contained in Jacob or Yaakov. What's connected with Yaakov is akev, end. So it's an allusion that at the time of the end, he would be victorious, and that was symbolized by Jacob grasping of his brother's heel, alluding to the end of days. He would only get the victory over Esau at the very end of days, meaning in messianic times. In the Art Scroll of Genesis, on page 1406, I want to remind you once again of this principle, that everything that happened to Jacob with his brother Esau is a prophetic foreshadowing of what will happen in the history of the nation of Israel and Esau's descendants. Let's continuing on and look at the application of this thought. In Genesis, in chapter 32, in verse 4, it says, "Then Jacob sent angels or messengers ahead of him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, the field of Edom. The commentary from the Art Scroll of Genesis, page 1408, is that the general intent of Jacob was to appease Esau. Continues on in Genesis chapter 32, verse 6, where he says, I am sending these messengers to tell Esau that I might gain favor in his eyes. The commentary to he did it to gain favor in Esau's eyes from the Art Scroll of Genesis, page 1411, the commentary from Rashi is that he sent the messengers with the desire and the intent to make peace and friendship with Esau. However, Esau wasn't in the mood to greet Jacob with a heart of peace and friendship. He came preparing for war, as we can see from Genesis in chapter 32, where it says, Esau came with 400 men to greet the messengers of Jacob. And as a result of, this is how Esau greeted Jacob, it says, Jacob became very frightened and distressed. And the commentary to the Art Scroll in Genesis, page 1413, to this scripture, it says, Esau's intentions in coming to Jacob were to wage war. Rabbi Radok observes that since Esau was coming with a force of 400 men, his intentions were certainly not peaceful. Then in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 4, it says, Esau ran toward him and kissed him. That's what it literally says in the Hebrew. But in the Hebrew text, for he kissed him, there are dots above he kissed him in Hebrew. Dots are not a part of Hebrew grammar. It's not a Hebrew letter, and the dots isn't a representative of what the vowels are if it is placed above the word. So this was put there by the Masoretes. And it says in the commentary of why are the dots there? The reason why the dots are there, so you'll see the dots and say, that's irregular, why are the dots there? And the explanation is, in Torah scrolls, the word in Hebrew for he kissed him is dotted over each letter. Midrashically, this is meant to communicate that the word calls for a special exposition of the text, because this is not a normal representation. In the Art Scroll of Genesis on page 1450, regarding the dots, the commentary is, Rabbi Yanai to Rabbi Shimon, if Esau's kiss was sincere, why is the word dotted at all? Left undotted, the word would be taken at face value as being sincere. Since it is dotted, there must be special significance to the word. Rather, the dots signify that Esau's intention was not to kiss Jacob, but to bite him. He did not have sincerity of heart in making the embrace. And what's the application to today? The peace process, they're saying, let's make peace, trust us as being good guys, but the peace agreement, the handshake, the embrace, is not one of sincerity. They're saying, make peace with us, but their intent is destruction and war. Therefore, this peace agreement is a parallel to Esau's intentions when he met Jacob, and it could be regarded in the modern application with the peace process as the kiss of death. Where it says in Genesis chapter 32 that Jacob was very frightened and distressed, that is what the prophet Jeremiah is referring to in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, when he talked about in the end of days, that is the day of the Lord, he says regarding the day of the Lord, which is messianic times, that day is great, it's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The term Jacob's trouble comes from in the Torah where Jacob was seeking to make peace with Esau. Esau came with 400 men and with evil intent. It resulted in him being frightened and distressed, and so it brought about Jacob's trouble. Therefore, Jacob's trouble is a term for a conflict between Jacob and Esau in the end of days. As a result of Jacob being distressed, in Genesis chapter 32, verse 25, it says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. The commentary of the Art Scroll of Genesis to Until the Break of Dawn on page 1438, it says, in the figurative sense, it was this until the break of dawn is reflecting Israel's destiny in exile. The dawn represents Israel's salvation, or the end of the exile of the house of Jacob, when the long night of exile will finally end. So the outcome of the war between Jacob and Esau is the end of the exile of the house of Jacob, the coming of King Messiah, and him setting up his kingdom. It is during Jacob's trouble that Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3 tells us that Israel and Judah will return to the land. For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So in speaking about Israel and Judah returning to the land and possessing it, that's the reunification of both houses of Israel. That's the end of the exile of the house of Jacob. In speaking about this subject, it says four verses later in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, that day, the day of Israel and Judah returning to the land, is great. There's none like it. That day when they return to the land is the time of Jacob's trouble. In Genesis chapter 27, Isaac wanted to impose a blessing. And you're familiar with what happened there. Isaac thought that he was initially given the blessing to Esau, but Jacob disguised himself, and it was Jacob then that got the blessing. In commenting about Jacob approaching Isaac when Isaac was pronouncing and giving the blessing, Isaac says the following. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are Esau's hands. Now the rabbis make a commentary and the distinction between the voice and the hand. In the Art Scroll of Genesis on page 1022, it explains the concept of material ascendancy is described by the word in Hebrew, hands. The material world is the labor of hands. Spiritually, in Hebrew, the word voice is kol. The voice is the articulating of desiring to follow the God of Israel, his ways, in the Torah. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are Esau's hands. Genesis 27, verse 23. If he were not to be of sufficient spiritual worth, that is Jacob. If Jacob wouldn't be the spiritual person which he's called to do, he would lose his superiority to Esau. Another Esau would rule over him. Rather, Jacob would dominate his brother or get the victory over him and gain dominion over the material world only through spiritual means, which means drawing close to the God of Israel, being faithful to the God of Israel. The only way that Jacob can defeat Esau, even in the end of days, is to draw close to the God of Israel, the covenant that was made with Abraham, and to follow the God of Israel with all your heart. That is the Bible's only declared means by which Jacob can win the battle. So as long as Jacob is not seeking the face of the God of Israel, not following after his ways, Esau will triumph. And so what is the world seeking to do? Through its material prosperity, it's seeking to oppose, through the advantage it has in the physical world, its ways upon a physical world. Therefore, if you try to fight with Esau material against material, you'll lose. The only way you could win is fight spiritually. And the way you fight spiritually is be obedient to the God of Israel and to stand with his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Continuing on, commenting about Jacob's voice, which is being obedient to the God of Israel, or following Torah, and Esau's hands represents worldly strength. And the Art Scroll of Genesis on page 1023 goes on to explain, when one has in his throat the exaltation of God, it's not just your throat, it's your heart. When his throat or your heart vibrates with the voice of Torah, then his hands are armed with a double-edged sword that can overcome the powerful hands that hold the world in their sway. When the voice is Jacob's voice, the hands of Esau become impotent. There is no other way for Jacob to control the course of material events. The normal way is Esau's, but Jacob can overcome him by going to the source. So, how is Israel going to gain victory in this conflict? The only way it's possible is drawing to the God of Israel, the covenant that was made with Abraham, and seeking to follow Torah. Outside of that, nothing is decreed but destruction. That is the solution to the problem, and the God of Israel is waiting for the problem to get severe enough that his people will cry out to him. Because it says in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, in their affliction they will seek my face. In the Art Scroll of Genesis, page 1028, continuing on, comparing the difference between Jacob's voice and Esau's hands, Esau seeks to subdue the world for the gratification of his lust, to acquire and to dominate for selfish ends. And so if you're upset with the United States government, if you're upset with the United Nations, it's because they are seeking to subdue through the gratifications of their lusts to dominate for their own selfish ends. That's the battle you face. That's the battle of Esau. The only way that you can defeat is by drawing close to the God of Israel. In Genesis chapter 25, it goes on to say in the biblical text, and the lads grew up. In the commentary to the Art Scroll of Genesis, page 1062, it says, when they reached 13 years of age, their varying character dispositions became manifest. Jacob frequented the houses of study or sought to follow Torah, but Esau idolatrous temples. This is the commentary of Rashi. And it says about Jacob that he was a wholesome man abiding in tents. Tents is a reference to the teaching schools of Shem and Eber, is the commentary of Rashi from the Art Scroll of Genesis on page 1064. In other words, it was Jacob's desire to follow the ways of the God of Israel, but it was not Esau's desire. Because remember, what did Esau do? He sold his birthright. Now let's look some of the signs and characteristics of this end of days battle between Jacob and Esau. And we're going to look at the following characteristics. Number one, Esau wages a war of violence against Jacob. Number two, Esau says that the mountains of Israel is his possession. Number three, Esau hides in caves. Number four, Esau's violence is associated, connected with Hamas. Number five, the curse of Allah. Number six, iron mixed with clay. And number seven, Esau wants to make the name of Jacob to be no longer in remembrance. Let's look at these characteristics. Genesis chapter 36, verse 8. It says, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. In other words, Esau, Edom, and Mount Seir are all synonymous terms that refer to Esau. In the art scroll of Ezekiel, on page 545, commenting to Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 10, which says, because you said, the two nations and the two lands will be mine, and we will inherit them. In other words, Esau is saying that two nations and two lands will be his, and he will inherit them. The rabbinic commentary from Rashi is that these two nations and lands are northern kingdom and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. I believe it has the application in today's world, as well as this thought, because I agree with it, that it also represents Israel of the United States, because they often say, death to Israel, death to America. They're saying, these two nations will be mine. We will defeat them. But in Ezekiel chapter 35 and verse 14, it says, thus says my Lord, or thus says the God of Israel, when all the world rejoices, I will make you, Esau, desolate. The commentary to this verse from the Art Scroll of Ezekiel, page 547, the period of time when all the world rejoices is messianic times. It is messianic times. So it's only in messianic times that Esau will be defeated, because it coincides with Jacob being redeemed, the end of the exile of the house of Jacob. Looking at the biblical text, Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 2, it is written, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. This is a prophecy against Edom or Esau. Verse 3, O Mount Seir, I am against you. And then in verse 5, it says that Esau has a perpetual hatred, and he is shedding the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword. What do we call the shedding of the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword? We call it homicide or suicide bombings. But notice, they're doing it by the sword. What's one of the symbols of Islam? It is the sword. And notice when they're doing it. In the time of their calamity. What's the time of calamity? It is Jacob's trouble or the tribulation. But it is also in the time that their iniquity had an end. What is the iniquity? The iniquity is breaking the covenant at Mount Sinai, which resulted in exile into the nations. But if that's the iniquity, what's the end of the iniquity? That's the end of the exile of the house of Jacob. Therefore, the outcome of this battle between Jacob and Esau is the end of the exile of the house of Jacob, or northern kingdom and southern kingdom, Ephraim and Judah, uniting. It continues on in Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Do you know what the mountains of Israel is? It's the West Bank, Judea and Samaria. This is a prophecy to Judea and Samaria. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. The prophecy to the mountains of Israel is that the enemy would say that the mountains of Israel is his possession. Now, Ezekiel 36 is a continuation of Ezekiel 35. Ezekiel 35, the whole chapter, is a prophecy against Edom or Esau. In the art scroll of Ezekiel, on page 549, commenting on who the enemy is, saying the mountains of Israel is their possession. The enemy in this verse is identified as being Edom or Esau by the Midrashic commentary to Exodus in chapter 15 and verse 6. Now we understand it's the enemy or Esau that's saying that the mountains of Israel is his. Who today is saying that the mountains of Israel belongs to them? It's the Palestinians, or they call themselves the Palestinians. The Bible says they're Esau. And Ezekiel 36 verse 5, it goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord, surely in the fire of my jealousy." When or what is the fire of his jealousy? If you study this phrase, fire of his jealousy, it is the God of Israel's judgment upon the nations for dividing the land of Israel and saying that the mountains of Israel belongs to Esau, or in the modern application, the Palestinians. The fire of his jealousy is the judgment upon the nations during the tribulation for dividing the land. So it's in the fire of his jealousy has the God of Israel spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Edomia, who have appointed my land for their possession. What is they want it to be? A Palestinian state. They've appointed the mountains of Israel to be a Palestinian state for their possession, which is the joy of all their heart, but they're doing it with despiteful minds. What's the despiteful mind? They want to have a legally recognized state that they can bring in military equipment and wage war and destroy the rest of the nation of Israel. That's the despiteful mind, to cast it for a prey. In other words, to cause it to cease to exist. Now, in the King James of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 5, it says, "I've spoken against the residue of the heathen and all Edomia." Edomia is the Latin form of the biblical name Edom, or Esau. So this is what the God of Israel is saying regarding Edom or Esau. Therefore, what we've looked at here, first characteristic, is Esau is shedding the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword. Number two, he's saying the mountains of Israel is his possession. Number three, from the book of Obadiah, we're told that a characteristic of Edom or Esau is that he hides in caves. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 3. The vision of Obadiah, "Thus says the Lord concerning Edom." So the book of Obadiah, one chapter, is written as a prophecy against Edom or Esau. The setting is the day of the Lord, Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15, or the end of days. So in the end of days, we're told about Edom or Esau in Obadiah 1, 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you that dwell," and the King James says, "the clefts of the rock." The word clefts is the Strong's number 2288. It is the Hebrew word hagav, which means clefts or a place of concealment or retreats. And so it's a place of hiding. Now, the United States government accuses bin Laden and Al-Qaeda as being responsible for the 9/11 events. And so we've been wanting to get bin Laden since 9/11. But for some reason, we're saying we're not able to find him, because bin Laden is doing what? He's hiding in caves in Afghanistan or Pakistan. And so this is a characteristic of Esau. He hides in caves. Then continuing on, in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame will cover you and you'll be cut off forever." The word violence, this is Strong's number 2555, and the way you pronounce the word in Hebrew is Hamas. "For the Hamas against your brother Jacob, shame will cover you." And who is regarded as the enemy of Israel among the Palestinians? It's Hamas. They are our enemy. You see, the God of Israel has already explained in detail the present condition and situation, described it for you so we can understand it. He said what's got to happen. He said what the conflict's got to be over. And so, therefore, we don't always recognize that what's in our news corresponds with what the Bible says is an issue of the conflict. We're told in our news the problem is Hamas. George Bush says the problem is Hamas. Well, in the Bible, it says that who's coming against Jacob is what's being imposed upon him is violence or Hamas. Daniel chapter 9 verse 11, or we could say it this way, Daniel 9:1. Daniel 9:1 says, all Israel has transgressed the Torah, even by departing, that they may not obey your voice. Remember, Jacob has to obey the voice, declare the voice, following Torah. But this says you're not doing that. So what do we know when it doesn't? When Jacob doesn't follow the voice of the God of Israel? Esau has dominance. And so when Esau has dominance, that's a curse upon Jacob. Therefore it says, all Israel has transgressed the Torah by departing, that they may not obey your voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us. The oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we've sinned against him. The word curse is the Strong's number 423. It consists of the Hebrew letters Aleph, Lamed, and He. And without putting vowels in there, Aleph, Lamed, and He could be pronounced Allah. So because you're transgressing the Torah, I'm putting the curse upon you, which this curse is Allah. Because this violence is being done in the name of Allah. This is a characteristic of the battle between Jacob and Esau. Next, we want to look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 contains a dream of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel interpreting that dream. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams where his spirit was troubled and his slate broke from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know or to understand the dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19, it goes on to say, then was the secret or the dream revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. The God of Israel gave him the answer, and Daniel had a vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel chapter 2, verse 24, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Daniel goes on to explain in Daniel chapter 2, verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king. And Daniel explains, Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 and 32. You, O king, you saw a great image. The image head was of fine gold, and that represents Babylon. His breast and his arms of silver and belly. This has got to represent the kingdom that defeated Babylon, which is the Medes and the Persians. And thighs of brass, that's got to represent the Grecian Empire. His legs of iron, that's got to represent the Roman Empire. And then his feet, part of iron and part of clay. So the kingdom in the end of days, during the time of Jacob's trouble, is the ten toes. The Ten Toes Kingdom. Because it goes on to say, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces. And there was a stone that smote the image, and it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone is the judgment upon the nations, which happens for dividing the land, defeating the Ten Toes, rule and reign in the earth in the end of days, and with the defeat of the ten toes, we have Messiah setting up his kingdom and ruling and reigning on the earth with redeemed Jacob. Regarding the ten toes, Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, it says, whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw iron mixed with clay. The word mixed there is the Strong's number 6151. It's the Aramaic word Arab. So in describing the ten toes that was mixed, it says iron Arab with clay. Iron Arab, which means mixed, with clay. In the book A Matter of Return by Rabbi Eisenberg, in commenting on the ten toes, he gives an explanation that the ten toes represents Esau and Ishmael combined. Now, we would render it this way in our modern world. It is Western civilization seeking to unite with the Muslim world. And that is what the West is trying to do. The United States is trying to make friends with the Arab world and accepting Islam. And they're welcoming Islamic and Islamic beliefs in the United States now. They're not stepping down on any persecution of Islam or Islamic beliefs in the United States. Europe has encouraged Muslims to move into Europe, and mosques are dominating England right now and overtaking England. So they're seeking to merge. The West is seeking to merge itself with Islam. But the prophecy says that iron and clay don't mix. They have opposing ideologies, and they're not able to be merged. What did I mention earlier in my comments about the events that's happening in Israel right now and the intent? The Western powers, United States and Europe, wants to merge the Middle East with Europe. They want to combine the iron and the clay. But the prophecy says that it doesn't work. Yeah, we have a comment in the congregation that says that supposedly Prince Charles, who's supposed to be the protector of Christian faith under the auspices of the Anglican Church, converted to Islam back in the 70s. There's a report of that. The next characteristic is from Psalm chapter 83, and that is the Esau coalition wants to make the name of Israel to cease to exist. Psalm 83, verses 2 through 5, it is written, "For lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people. They've consulted your hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They have consulted together with one consent. They are a confederate against you." So speaking about this coalition that wants to make the name of Israel be no more in remembrance, it describes the coalition this way, Psalm 83, verse 6. "The tabernacles of Edom, or the tents of Edom, or the house of Edom." So this coalition together is named in the name of Esau. The tabernacles are the tents of Esau. And this tent, or this house, or this coalition consists of the Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarines, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, Tyre, Asher, the children of Lot. We in the Western world would call this coalition the Arab world. And so the coalition of the Arab world that's coming against the nation of Israel, the Bible calls it, it's under the auspices of Esau, or the house of Esau. So let's summarize these characteristics of Jacob and Esau in the end of days so that we can understand whether we are in this conflict now, which when the conflict draws in the entire world into it, it is called Jacob's trouble. Number one, Esau wages a war of violence against Jacob. That's Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 5. Number two, Esau says the mountains of Israel is his possession. That's Ezekiel 36, verses 1 and 2. Number three, Esau hides in caves. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3. Number four, Esau is fighting violently against Jacob. The Hebrew word for violence is Hamas. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10. And Esau fighting against Jacob is a curse, and it's associated with the curse of Allah, Daniel chapter 9, verse 11. And then there's a coalition of the end of days of Western powers seeking to merge itself with and join with Arab forces. And that's Daniel chapter 2, verse 41. That's iron mixed with clay. The word mixed is Arab. And then finally, Esau wants to make the name of Jacob to be no more in remembrance. There's a coalition that comes together that seeks to destroy the nation of Israel. From those characteristics, can you see that we are in the conflict now? And these are the characteristics of the conflict that characterizes tribulation days. Now, in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15, the setting is the day of the Lord, which is the end of days, which is tribulation and messianic times. And in the Torah anthology to the book of Obadiah and the book of the 12 prophets, volume 1, page 485, it explains that in the day of the Lord, or that the end of days, that Esau will be defeated. And it quotes Ezekiel 35, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to your envy, which you have done out of your hatred against them. According to the hatred you have against the children of Israel, I'm going to do against you. In the Art Scroll of Ezekiel, page 543, it comments to Obadiah chapter 1, verse 21, which says, at that time, that is the day of the Lord, that book of the Bible is dealing with Esau's judgment for his conflict with Jacob. Saviors will go up on Mount Zion. Now, the Saviors going up on Mount Zion is what the book of Revelation picks up and refers to as the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. The 144,000 are seen as being on Mount Zion. Saviors will go up on Mount Zion to punish Mount Esau. Then the kingdom will be the Lord's. Messiah will set up his kingdom once he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Esau, as the force of evil in the world, Esau's downfall and judgment will usher in messianic times. In the Art Scroll of the 12 Prophets, volume 1, in the commentary to the book of Obadiah, it goes on to explain that Arbabanel and Malbim, two rabbis, also understand that the destruction of Edom refers to the final annihilation which will take place in messianic times, in the messianic era. Now, how will Esau be defeated? We already mentioned that Jacob has to do so with his voice. He has to do it spiritually. He has to draw close to the God of Israel, follow his Torah, and stand on the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how the victory is achieved. But here we're going to be given additional detail that in order for Esau to be defeated, that the entire house of Jacob must unite. In other words, Ephraim and Judah, the two houses of Israel, only united can defeat Esau. They must unite, or else they will not be able to get the upper hand over Esau. So in the Art Scroll of Genesis, page 1314, as Rashi expresses it, when Rachel had given birth to Joseph, and Joseph is the father of the 10 tribes, who is destined to be the adversary of Esau. So the commentary to Obadiah chapter 1, verse 18, which says, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau shall be a straw. Fire is a reference to Jacob, who without a flame, that is Joseph, is ineffective. And it's only with the birth of Joseph, who is like a flame, could Jacob hope to defeat Esau. The Art Scroll of Ezekiel, page 546. According to Baba Basra, 123b, that's a Talmudic source, Rachel's descendants are the antagonists of Esau. Joseph is to be the flame which will consume the straw, which is Esau. Israel never won a victory over Edom unless its army contained contingents from Joseph's family. Edom had enjoyed military success against the kingdom of Judah, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 and 22. But they were not able to have military success against northern kingdom and southern kingdom combined. In the Torah anthology to the book of the 12 prophets, volume 1, it also communicates this understanding that the descendants of Esau can only be overcome by the power of the sons of Rachel. And this specifically refers to Joseph, the head of the 10 tribes, rather than Benjamin, because Benjamin is seen as being with and sojourning with Judah. In the Art Scroll to the 12 Prophets, Volume 1, page 277, commenting to Obadiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, it goes on to explain that the descendants of Joseph, who will ultimately return from the exile imposed upon them by the Assyrian Empire, that is the 10 tribes, it is their return from their exile who will come upon Edom like a raging fire and consume the entire nation. So it's only when the 10 tribes return from exile, which means they unite with Judah, is how Esau can be defeated. This is the biblical solution to the problem. If we try anything else, we will be overcome in the conflict. In the Torah anthology to the book of the 12 prophets, volume 1, commenting to Obadiah chapter 1, verse 21, that says, "And liberators or saviors or helpers will come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and then the dominion or the kingdom will be the Lord's." What's the kingdom being the Lord's? That's the Messianic kingdom. That's Messiah setting up his kingdom. So what precedes Messiah setting up his kingdom? It is the liberators coming. That is Judah uniting with Ephraim to defeat Esau. They not only come together physically, but they come together spiritually. They unite and stand together spiritually. According to some traditions, the liberators who will come upon Mount Zion refers to those who have been locked away on the other side of the river Sabbatean, which is where the rabbis teach the 10 tribes were exiled, beyond the river Sabbatean. In the time of redemption, they will come on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Remember that the end of days is told in the beginning. Remember that the things that happen in the book of Genesis is a foreshadowing of what will happen in the future history of the nation of Israel. Now let's look to the commentary to Amos chapter 9 from the Torah anthology in the book of the 12 prophets, volume 1. On page 459 it explains, "The story of Joseph and his brothers, Genesis chapter 38 verse 50, is not an unfolding of chance events. Every detail stemmed from God and served his purpose. For the Almighty unfolded that the deeds of the fathers," or the things that happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the things that happened in the book of Genesis, "are a sign or a prophetic foreshadowing of what will happen to their descendants. The conflict between Joseph and his brothers were an indication regarding the future splitting of the kingdom of Israel into the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Ephraim, son of Joseph. When later Joseph made himself known to his brothers, the reconciliation which ensued," Genesis 45, "alludes to a future time. The two kingdoms will unite into one kingdom. Thus the Midrash teaches. And he sent Judah before him to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen," Genesis chapter 46, verse 28. "The scripture writes that the wolf and the lamb will feed together," Isaiah 65, 25. The wolf is Benjamin, and the lamb represents the 10 tribes. Oh, interesting. A lamb represents 10 tribes. As it says, Israel is a scattered sheep, Jeremiah 50, verse 17. And the lion will eat straw, Isaiah 65, verse 27. Isaiah 65, verse 25. The lion is Judah, as it says, Judah is a lion's whelp, Genesis chapter 49, verse 9. The ox is Joseph, Isaiah 65, 25, as it says, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, his firstborn ox. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 17. The scripture conveys that the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Ephraim, son of Joseph, will eat and graze together as a single dominion. This reunification of the brothers in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 45, is a foreshadowing of redemption in the end of days. In the art scroll of Genesis on page 1943, it explains, the reunion of Joseph and Judah brought about the redemption of their family from the exile of antagonism and isolationism and paved the way for the growth of Israel into a great and mighty nation. The Midrash also implies that the redemption from the current last exile is foreshadowed in the Egyptian experience. Joseph's personal exile from his family is likened to the national history of the last 19 centuries. Catch this thought. If the renewed love of those brothers is duplicated by their modern descendants, our redemption will come as did theirs. This love has to be duplicated by their modern descendants. In other words, Ephraim and Judah need to come together and embrace in order for the redemption to come about. In the art scroll of Ezekiel, on page 551, it explains that Joseph will return with Judah to the land of Israel from Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 10. And I will multiply men upon you, that is, the mountains of Israel. The entire family of Israel, all of it. The commentary to, and I will multiply men upon you, that's Ezekiel 36 verse 10, speaking about the mountains of Israel, and the art scroll of Ezekiel on pages 550 and 551, the entire family of Israel, all of it, in the view of Radok and Metzudos, the phrase alludes to the return of the 10 tribes, that there will be a reunification of Ephraim and Judah upon the mountains of Israel. When the ultimate redemption comes, when there's a unification of Ephraim and Judah, when Esau is defeated, when Messiah is appointed head of the two houses, or when Messiah is appointed the head and declared by the two houses of Israel, we are told in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, that the envy of Ephraim will depart, and they that harass the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah will not vex Ephraim. The conflict between them will be no more. There will be no envy. There will be no strife and vexing between Ephraim and Judah, because that's been the problem. And it's when the unification comes that the God of Israel will celebrate by bringing about the redemption. Not only does the defeat of Esau come about through the uniting of the two houses of Israel, Ephraim and Judah, but it's also seen that it's the Messiah who will defeat Esau, because in judging the nations for dividing the land of Israel, he's also going to be judging Esau and causing Esau to be desolate. In the book I Await His Coming Every Day by Rabbi Menachem Schneerson on page 16, which is his commentary to Moses Maimonides, or the Rambam, to his work, Mishneh Torah, in the section of Mishnah Torah that speaks of the laws of the kings and the laws of the coming of the Messiah, in chapter 11, Maimonides espouses what the Messiah will do. And in explaining the Messianic word, he explains that the Messiah will defeat Esau. Edom will be demolished. This refers to David, as it is written. Edom became the servants of David. His enemy, Mount Seir, will be destroyed. This refers to the work of King Messiah, as it is written. Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 21. In the Book of Redemption by Moses Nachmanides, or the Ramban, on page 53, he also explains that the stone which smote the ten toes, the iron and the clay, from Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, refers to the Messiah who will prevail over the fourth kingdom and the ten toes of the fourth kingdom. In the Art Scroll of Genesis, on page 1447, it explains that King Messiah will defeat Esau. The Sefer HaChanuk notes that at the root of this mitzvah lies the assurance that even though exiled Israel will endure affliction and persecution at the hands of Esau's descendants, it will survive. Israel's progeny and name will endure, and Messiah will redeem it from the hand of its oppression. Of its oppressor. Let's see in the scriptures where we're told that the Messiah defeats Esau. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 and 2. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The one that comes from Edom is one that speaks in righteousness and is mighty to save. Who is the one that speaks in righteousness and is mighty to save? It's Yeshua the Messiah. And it goes on to say, Isaiah 63, verse 2. Why are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads in the wine fat? Why is his garments red? Because he's waging war, and it's blood that's come upon his garments. And so we see this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, when it describes Yeshua returning to the earth as a mighty warrior riding on a white horse, and it describes him this way. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Why is his vesture dipped in blood? Because he's waging war against the nations. He's waging war against Esau, defeating the nations, defeating Esau. And his name is called the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? It's Yeshua the Messiah, John, in chapter 1. We are called to be watchmen. And the watchman cry is, the time is at hand. Let us arise and go to Zion. Going to Zion is following Torah, proclaiming the Messiah, standing for the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, preparing for the end of the exile of the house of Jacob, the reunification of Ephraim and Judah, and Messiah setting up his kingdom. That is Zion. Jeremiah 31, verse 6. For there shall be a day, and I like to submit to you that that day is today. There will be a day that the watchman, I like to submit to you, that you've just heard a watchman message, that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim will cry, arise and let us go to Zion unto the Lord our God. For this reason, we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm chapter 121, verse 4. Behold, he that keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Who is he that keeps Israel? It's Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They will prosper that love thee. What are you praying for when you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem? You're praying for the end of the exile of the house of Jacob. You're praying for the unification of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You're praying for the coming of King Messiah. You're praying for the Messianic era. You're praying for the peace of Zion redeemed. And you're ultimately praying for the New Jerusalem, where Messiah will dwell with his bride. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They will prosper that love thee. I pray that this message has been a rich blessing to you. Remember always these words from 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him, he who says that he is a believer in Yeshua as Messiah, ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. And how did Yeshua walk or live his life? He followed Torah. He kept the commandments of his Father. Even so, he instructed his followers in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.